Thank you, Steve, and the group for leading there. Now, you might have noticed that for a while now, that when I've been leading or helping to lead meetings, I've been saying that the first attribute of the Lord that we should recognize and consider is his holiness, even before we think of his love. Now, that's not to say he isn't loving, and in fact, I'd say that he is the epitome of love. But his holiness gives context to his love. It's not a sort of wishy-washy, cuddly kind of love, but it's a love that's defined by purity, that establishes a way of living that is being rid of all that spoils us, and that it loves truth and all that is pure. One bad or evil person might love another bad person. And in fact, the Bible describes men as loving their evil deeds or preferring darkness. So the nature of love there isn't pure and good. So you see the point. But the love of God only loves all that is clean and pure, and it is defined by his holy nature. And just to support this, in Isaiah's vision, he sees the seraphim calling, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah's reaction is this: "I'm ruined." Not "I am loved," but "I am ruined," because he knew that he was in the presence of absolute purity. In the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that went to pray, it was the righteousness of God that called, that drew the tax collector to repent and to humble himself, not so much the love of God. So I do hold to that conviction that we should consider God first of all as holy, and then to come to the fact that he's loving. Now, the reason for that introduction is that, having sort of said these things a few times, tonight I want to go back even further, that before we even consider God as holy, we must recognize that he is creator. So I'm adjusting my chart here like this. And the whole foundation of the Christian message and the gospel message of salvation and of having any grasp at all of who God is grounded in the fact that he is creator and the one and only creator. Okay. Creation is actually the only view that makes sense of sin, the fall, death, and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So I'd like to explore that a little further. That if the Lord was not the sole and supreme creator, sin and salvation through Jesus just don't actually make sense. It's not simply that the Bible's view is that God is creator, and shall we say our culture's view is that that of evolution. There's been concern for years, hasn't there, in campaigns that schools were only teaching evolution, and people campaigned rightly that they should at least also present the view of creation. But it's not as simple as that. It's not just a question of two theories. And certainly we mustn't be tempted now to think, well, does it really matter anyway? This is thousands of years later. Surely what matters is our sort of code of conduct or how we live. But it absolutely makes a massive difference. Because if you take away the identity of the Lord as creator, then you also undermine the essential message of the gospel. If the Lord is not creator, then the whole concept of sin is removed. For who are you sinning against? Or is anything even sin anyway? And therefore, if you remove sin, you also need to remove the need for salvation. Because who are you being reconciled to? What right does anybody have over us? So you can see that the whole gospel message does rely on the basis that the Lord God is creator. Now, the reason it really matters is that the essence of creation is ownership. Okay, creator is ownership. And I'm going to illustrate this by a little story from when I was at school. I was about 11 years old, and the school held a model-making competition. And I made a little model steam engine. And to give you an idea of the size, the main cylinder down the middle was a Smarty tube. So you can imagine that. I had no other materials, I didn't spend any money. I made it out of cardboard, I made the cab and the wheels, made a little track for it to sit on, and I painted it. It took me a long time. Anyway, the day of the competition, of the judging, I took it into school, and I remember vividly standing in the corridor waiting to go into class, and there was a cupboard, and I put it down, and I sort of turned away. A teacher came down the corridor, and he was looking at all the models, and when he got to mine, he said, "Who made this?" Which was the title of the sermon tonight. Who made this? Now, I didn't see him. A couple of other lads said, "Milman, sir," because boys didn't call each other by their first name. "Milman, sir." There was no question at all of who it belonged to. No one had bought it or found it or been given it. I hadn't, you know, I'd made it. Everyone said straight away, "Milman, sir, you know, it's mine." So it was no doubt or question at all that I owned that thing because I made it. But if you depose God as creator, then you also then nullify his right to be Lord, and therefore his right to determine who you and I should be. And there's no basis, as I say, for sin and redemption. If you think through the implications of that, it's pretty hopeless for humanity, and I'll expand on that too. So if you wanted to attack the Christian message, you wouldn't go for whether the Lord is loving or even whether he's good. You would challenge him as creator, and I think that's what we've actually seen in our culture. That's the thing to challenge. If you want to challenge the Christian message, you go for the fact that he's creator. Now, I chose Isaiah 40 as our reading because it calls us a few times to remember that the Lord is creator. You might have been wondering why, when Christine stood up, why wasn't it Genesis 1 that I chose as our character? But that was the reason I chose it. But I would like to look at Genesis 1. Sorry, before I do that, though, I'd just like to pick out some verses from what we read. Verse 22 of Isaiah 40 says, "He stretches out the heavens like a canopy." Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these?" Verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Again, you may be wondering why I didn't choose Genesis 1, but I felt that was helpful, calling us to remember. But I would like to look at some essential truths which are in Genesis 1 about the Lord. The first one is the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. I'll read this to you. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, for this single reason alone, the Lord is worthy of all worship. Okay, creation actually runs right through the Bible, right through to Revelation. In Revelation 4, introduces the four living creatures, and they're calling holy. And it's interesting to see what they say. It says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So as I said, just for that single reason alone, that God is creator, he's worthy. Not because he sent Jesus, not because he loves us. For that reason alone, he's worthy of all praise and honor and worship. So we could stop here and use the rest of our time for worship. But incredibly, there's more astounding truths for us in Genesis 1. And I think this is the next one is in verse 27. "So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God, he created them." I think, you know, if there's one thing that all people need to know, is that they are made in the image of God. They're made in the image of the Holy God. Now we explore that a bit more later on. But one last one from Genesis 1, I think we should point out, is verse 31. And it just tells us that all that God made was good. So he created the world and everything in it. He made mankind, and everything he made was good. So that's three essential truths. Now, if we don't accept the creation view, the alternative view of evolution does actually raise some interesting questions. Here's the sort of thing that I was shown in school. One question is, at what point in that chart, and I'm sure you've all seen one similar to this, did an ape become human? And the next question is, at what point did he or she first sin? Okay, so that's the question that I think the evolution theory raises. But the biblical view describes the first Adam and then a second Adam. And I've picked out a verse here which summarizes this nicely in Corinthians. "For since death came through a man," that's referring to the first Adam, of course, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is telling us that sin entered the world with the first man. It was at that point. There isn't this evolution to a certain point and then sin happens. Sin entered the world to that first man. Now, I was tempted to go into this, but if you have time later to read Romans 5, it really expands on this really wonderfully and really clearly about the first Adam and the second Adam and why it makes a difference. But it's very clear. So Romans 5, I recommend to you. But to summarise, if there's no Adam, then there is no fall. If there's no fall, there's no atonement. And no atonement means no saviour. So that's the message. That's the contradiction, shall we say, that comes from the evolution view. Just consider, where would that leave humanity? I think it would be unsafe and dangerous, lacking moral code, making our own rules that are actually very contrary to humanity. We'd be devouring each other. There'd be racism and wars and genocide. As Steve mentioned, lacking sanctity of life, removing the very young and the old. And I say, although I phrased it, what would the world be like? I think that's what we're seeing, isn't it? That is what the world is like. Now, another thought about the evolutionary view is that it is survival of the fittest. But the Bible teaches us actually to look after the disadvantaged. I'll give some examples. 1 Timothy says about caring for widows in need. James 1:27, caring for orphans and widows. Exodus 22, do not mistreat or oppress the foreigner. So creation gives a different sort of dignity and care in humanity, doesn't it? What about evangelism? I couldn't find those, but this is the classic cartoon view of someone evangelising the street, prepare to meet thy maker. It's a bit corny. I did draw it, yes. But actually, that's not a bad message. Although that's, first you think, well, why would that be important? It seems dramatic. It's not a bad message. And the reason is that certainly, in evangelism and our message to the world, our focus should be on the cross and Jesus being the Saviour. But I think that only discussing Christ dying for us, for our sins, is often meaningless because people just don't see themselves as sinners. The whole context of being sinners is that we've been separated from our Creator. So going back to the beginning to actually introduce Jesus as Creator gives context. And I think this is interesting. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Or Colossians. See here, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. And for him. So if you present Jesus Christ first as Creator, and then you take him to the people to the point that he's also the Saviour. Again, it brings us back to this concept of ownership and accountability. It's not that we're sinning against someone who's more important than us. We're sinning against the very one who owns us, who made us. But the other big difference, I think, that knowing we're created makes is it gives man dignity. Now, I heard a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but there's absolutely truth in it. It was an instance in a care home. There was an elderly gentleman who was very despairing and depressed and was trying to harm himself to the point they called the local doctor. And they were all really concerned about him, and they brought the doctor in. And they were all saying to him, let's say he's called Frank, Frank, no, you really are important. You really do matter. You're really special and all this thing. But the doctor's there and he's saying, but why does he matter? Why is he important? Why is there value in his life? He's saying, I've got nothing to offer. Why? Eventually, this rather nervous nurse sort of put a hand up and said, because God made him in his image. That's the only real reason you can give to that. So, what I'd like to conclude with is, what does it actually look like in our lives now? What does it mean for us? How do we apply this to live our lives in the image of God? What does that actually look like? Well, I think these verses in Ephesians are a really good pointer on this. It finishes in Ephesians 2, if you look at 22-24, but it speaks about the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I thought that was a very interesting link to the fact we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you go on through Ephesians 4, it then lists several characteristics of things like we should be truthful. It says no unwholesome talk. It says we're to get rid of bitterness and rage. We're to be kind and compassionate to one another. So it's describing what it looks like to live as one who's been created by a holy God. But you know, right in the middle of that list of, you might call, instructions or laws, there's a very interesting verse right in the middle of that list, and it's this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I thought, right in the midst of a list of instructions, or you might say rules, doesn't it say do not disobey the Holy Spirit of God? Surely that would fit better in this list of instructions. Maybe not do not resist the Holy Spirit of God. But to grieve someone implies relationship. Okay. Now imagine a wayward son or daughter that might have very poor behaviour, say get into brawls, maybe drinking drugs, get in trouble with the police. The neighbours say, they might say, what a lout, how disgusting, and what a disgrace they are. They ought to be locked up. Sorry, I find this right. But the loving parent says, the loving parent, although they see the wrong behaviour, their overriding emotion is grief. This isn't what I hoped for. It feels like a terrible sense of loss, like a missed potential. And as their child's life being spoiled in a terrible way. Now, maybe some of you might know that feeling, but that's the heart of the Creator Father. Yeah, I just felt that was interesting. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's because of that ownership and belonging. So the Christian who recognizes the Lord as their Creator, they know they have dignity and purpose. They seek to shun all that spoils God's image in them. And they gladly offer that worship and thankfulness as they recognize with Isaiah that the Lord is the one and only Creator, and as such has that full claim of ownership on their lives. But at the same time, they do discover that God is actually holy and very loving. So I'd like to Stephen to introduce our, probably got time for both songs he suggested, so thank you.